through 17. And this is a new section, really, in Paul's letter to the churches in Colossae. Previously, we have been looking at, obviously, what has come before this. Several weeks ago, we looked and saw in verse 12 that the Father, we looked at the Father's role in our salvation. We saw that He qualified us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then we saw that in verse 13, that He has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And then as we continued looking at verses 13 through 14, we saw that the Father transferred us. He transferred us from the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the goal of looking at those verses, and I believe the goal that Paul was pursuing and encouraging his readers there, was coming away being reminded afresh of how we should be grateful to God the Father for His role in our salvation, expressing thanksgiving to God the Father for what He has done for us in His role of saving us from sin. But now Paul, in this new section, beginning here at verse 15, he begins from his look at the role of God the Father to now the person and work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to expound on Christ in these next several verses. He's going to expound specifically on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's plan of salvation was fulfilled. Now this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. And actually, you might have this if you have a Bible with notes. You might have this in your pages there, that verses 15 through 20 are actually believed to be a hymn to Christ Himself. And as we're going to see here, this points to this hymn. This hymn points to the unique status of the Lord Jesus Christ as, what we're going to see this morning, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. But, Lord willing, next week, and what's next week? Easter, Resurrection Sunday, right? We're going to take a look at how Christ is also the firstborn from the dead. So we're going to consider that in this continuing hymn that the Apostle Paul gives us here in these verses. We're going to take a look at that next Sunday on Easter Sunday morning. Now, John MacArthur said of this statement, "Of all the Bible's teachings about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He continues by saying, "This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith." These verses that we're going to take a look at, talking about Christ Himself, it's vital that we have a right understanding of what Paul is saying here regarding Christ. Because if we get Christ wrong, if we do anything to diminish His nature, His deity, then we hurt what the Bible says about His role in salvation and what He has accomplished for us. So the Apostle Paul draws a line in the sand, if you will, regarding who Christ is and His identity. So this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to teach us from verses 15 through 17 that Jesus Christ is indeed the firstborn of all creation. He is the Lord of creation. So beginning in verse 15, let me read our verses this morning. Paul says that He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. That's going to be our focus this morning. Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. And his preeminence over creation is clearly seen in what I'm calling here his fourfold relationship with creation. His fourfold relationship with creation. First, in verse 15, we see that Paul tells us that he is the preexistent one of creation. Christ is the preexistent one of creation. When we come to verse 16 in the next few minutes, we're going to see that he is the producer of creation. He's the producer of creation. Then continuing in verse 16, we're going to see that Christ is the purpose of creation. He's the purpose of creation. And then finally, in verse 17, we're going to see that he is the preserver of creation. He's the preserver of creation. Preserver is a word, right? I hope it is. I wanted to keep the P's going here in my outline. Okay, good. So first we see in this fourfold relationship to Christ's relationship to creation, we see, first of all, he is the preexistent one from verse 15. And I want to mention what could be considered some possible confusion regarding this verse. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, as I've mentioned several times already, since we've been in Colossians, the false teachers that were there in Colossae, as they were making their way to the doorstep of the churches there in Colossae, they were coming with their false doctrine. And I said in weeks past that Paul doesn't explicitly say what this false teaching is, but we get an idea of what it is with what he's addressing in this letter. And we understand that there were some things that they needed, those churches needed to be prepared to deal with as Paul was hearing back what was going on there in Colossae. And so what Paul is stressing here in this epistle is the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ in all things, but namely to combat the false teachers that seemed to be teaching otherwise back then in that day. Teaching that it seems like they were saying that Christ was not enough to meet everything in their newfound faith. They needed to add more to their faith to truly be saved or to truly experience the Christian life or the spiritual life, if you will. So the false teachers that were making their way into the churches there in Colossae and the surrounding area there were teaching additional things to add to the work of Christ to fill in the gaps. And that's why I believe we see Paul in the previous verses of chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11 praying for them that God would fill them with all that they needed for their walk of faith. But more importantly, Paul was directing to the Colossians, he was directing their attention to Christ, the one whom the fullness is found. And if you remember, the thesis statement, if you will, of Colossians is Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, at the end, where he says, Christ is all and in all. That's the theme of this letter, the preeminence of Christ. Christ is everything. So it seems like these false teachers were teaching things that would turn into what would be known in what we typically call today full-blown Gnosticism, that you needed a special knowledge, that you needed a special knowledge to really have this deep relationship with God. And they believed that matter was evil, that things that were fleshly or things that were physical were evil. So if false teachers were teaching that, and if people were believing that, then if Christ had a real physical body, based on that philosophy, what would that make Christ? That he wasn't completely good, right? If they were teaching things that matter was evil, body was evil, or things like that, then if Christ had a body, he couldn't be truly good. That's kind of the line of thinking here. So the idea that God himself, according to this false teaching that seemed to be making their way in those churches at that time, the idea that God himself could be man was absurd to them. So they would deny that he had a body. Instead, they would come up, and we have some teaching like this today. Christ didn't have a real body. He was a phantom, if you will. He wasn't truly something that you could hold on to. He was an apparition, if you will. So to address this error, Paul points his readers to Christ. And what he's giving them is this hymn on the Christology, if you will, Christ himself, boldly declaring that Christ is God. He is the perfect representation of God. He is the creator. He is the reason for the creation, and he is the sustainer of that creation. And notice, Paul gives us, you and I, a wonderful example of how to address errors and arguments that are made against Christ and the claims of Christ. What's the example that Paul gives us? He points his readers and his skeptics to Christ. He doesn't get involved in the minutiae of different arguments. Now, there's other places in the New Testament where Paul does do that, right? But in this case, what he's doing for his readers in preparing them for combating this false teaching about Christ and his personhood and his deity, what he's preparing them to do is point to Christ. Look to Christ. See what he has done. See the claims that he has made for himself. He kept the focus on Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do. He brought the argument back to Christ himself. And that's what you and I must do as well. So Paul paints a picture for us of Christ as God. He describes in verse 15, he describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. Now, image means likeness. It's where we get our English word icon. And most of us are familiar with that word icon when we look at our computer screen or we look at our phone. We have these icons for all these different apps, right? Those icons represent what that program or what that app is going to do if we click it with our finger or with our mouse or touchpad or whatever. Image implies representation, manifestation. Paul declared elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Christ is the image of God. So, like the head of a ruler that's imprinted on a coin, you guys still know what coins are, right? They're getting rid of the penny, I think I heard. They're going to be getting rid of other ones probably down the road as well. But like the head of a ruler that's imprinted on a coin, so Christ is the exact imprint. He is the representation, the New American Standard translates it as, of God the Father's nature. What's Paul saying here? Well, in effect, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ enables us to see what God is like. You want to see what God is like? Look to Christ. You want to see how God would react to something? Look to Christ. You want to see a good representation of God on earth? Look to Christ. Nothing of God is lacking in the person of Christ. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. So if God is spirit, what does that imply? Can we see spirit? No. No, we can't see a spirit. Therefore, God the Father is invisible. But in the person of Christ, God made himself visible to mortal eyes. He is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Note, Notice what Jesus says here, and we know this verse. Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Exactly right. So how can you say, show us the Father? Anyone who saw Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, has seen God. I think Pastor Bruce, weeks ago, took you through John chapter 1, I think. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is from the Christian Standard Bible. No one has ever seen God. John chapter 1, verse 18. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. So Scripture is clear. The Gospels are clear. That Christ reveals the Father to us. He's the perfect representation of the Father. Now the question comes, well, isn't man made in the image of God? Are we? Of course we are. Of course, I can hear in Becky's voice, though, but something like that, right? And she's right. Yes, we are made in the image of God. There's no doubt about that. But we're not the perfect image, are we? We're not the perfect image. We were made in God's image in that we have a mind. Well, you would think, you would look at me and like, well, you got some kind of a mind there, Andy. Maybe not a complete mind. But yeah, we all have a mind. We all have intellect. We have emotion. We have will. But because of the fall, because of the sin of Adam, and because of our inherited sin nature that we've been born into, the image of God in us, in man, in woman, is marred. So unlike Jesus Christ, who is perfectly an accurate image of God, mankind is not because of sin. Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, which I think we've been there before, says that he, Christ, is in the very form of God. That Greek word is morphe. He is in the very form of God. So again, I'm hopscotching through the New Testament here to confirm to our hearts and to establish in our mind the truth that Paul is saying here in Colossians. Christ is God. And Christ reflects, shows, reveals to us what God the Father is like, the invisible God the Father. Jesus Christ reveals God to us. Now, general revelation, nature, trees, mountains, the things that we see with our eyes in creation, that reveals a few things to us, right? It reveals the existence, the power, and the wisdom of God. General revelation reveals that something is out there, that something created the creation that we enjoy. But general revelation is not enough to save. General revelation does not tell us explicitly in detail who the Creator is. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The firmament showeth his handiwork. But the creation doesn't show us how we can have a relationship with that one who has created everything. It's only in Jesus Christ that we find the specific revelation, the special revelation, also found in our Word, in our Bibles. That special revelation, that specific revelation, shows us how we can have a relationship with that invisible God. Shows us how that relationship has been established for us in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, all that to say, Jesus perfectly reveals God to us because He is in fact God. And because Jesus is God, that means that He existed before the creation, right? He is the pre-existent one. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, no doubt when we hear this word firstborn, we think of children who are born in chronological order, right? Like, I'm the firstborn of three sons, the best of three sons. The best looking of three sons. I'm the firstborn of three sons in my family. I was the only child for the first 5 years. And folks, let me tell you, from 1975 to 1980, life was good. Life was great. that in 1980, my middle brother showed up and my world came crashing down. He showed up. I almost thought about bringing this picture and showing it on the screen, but I thought that was too indulgent. There's a picture of when we lived in Kansas City. My dad was finishing up Bible college at Calvary Bible College. This was 1980. My brother was born in August of 1980. He came home from the hospital a few days later to our apartment in Kansas City. There's a picture of my mom on the sofa with her sister, my aunt, and my aunt is holding my newborn brother there. And I'm there in front of them in this picture with my arms folded like this. You could obviously tell, and my dad always says, a picture speaks 1,000 words, right? I was not happy when he came home, right? Life changed for me drastically. But then I kind of learned to live with it. We sometimes got along. But then 5 years after that, my youngest brother shows up, and I'm completely forgotten about at that point. But all that to say, that's not how Paul is using that term, firstborn, here. Paul is using this in a certain context for us. Firstborn, the way that Paul is using it here, does not refer to time, but to place, to status, to position, to rank. Christ is first in place. Christ is first in position. He is first in rank. He is, as the first point of our outline here, preeminent. He is preeminent. One of the most important early church controversies over the person of Christ centered on these verses. Some of you might have heard the name of in church history of the man by the name of Arius. He was an early church heretic. He used the firstborn of all creation in our verse here this morning to argue that Jesus was the highest created being, not equal with God. The modern followers of Arius became what we know today as the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they do the same. They actually have their own translation of the Bible, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with, the New World Translation. And in those verses, such as what we find in John 1, instead of saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, they'll say the Word was a God, a God. So they go and they change those verses and specifically attack the person and work of Christ. Namely, in this context here, His deity, making Him a created being in the New World Translation by only adding that letter, that little word, A, right? So we see, and what's amazing to me is this is such a clear, this Christological hymn that we're looking at, this is such a clear declaration of the deity and the preeminence of Christ, and we can see how people have used this very clear demonstration and description of Christ to turn that around and to attack His very nature, to attack who Christ is. So Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the eternal God. Again, I mentioned John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, John 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So, firstborn, as we see it here in the context of this verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, implies not only preeminence, not only first of rank, but also it implies sovereignty, superiority, supremacy, and uniqueness. For example, in Psalm 89:27, we read there, and I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Now, in Psalm 89:27, God says that He will make David His firstborn. Where did David fall along the line of his brothers? He was the last, right? He was the youngest probably the smallest, right? When he was there and they were having problems with Goliath, his brothers didn't even want him there, right? What are you doing here? I think David, if I remember, was bringing cheese and things like provisions from Jesse. And the brothers were like, what are you doing here? Go back to your flock. Go back to the field and things like that. Yeah, he was the youngest. He was the runt of the family, if you will. But God says that he will make David his firstborn, higher than the kings of earth. God was determined to give David a place of unique supremacy for the people of Israel there. But of course, we also know this is a messianic psalm. This is also a messianic psalm. Not only talking about David, but it's looking past David and looking at the coming of the coming Messiah. This looks forward to and ultimately speaks of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the highest of the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. So firstborn implies both Christ's priority to all creation in time and his sovereignty over all creation in rank. He's first, preeminent in time, and he's first and he's preeminent in rank. Christ existed before all of creation, and now he occupies a position of complete supremacy over it. So the expression firstborn over all creation has nothing to do with birth here. It means that Jesus Christ is God's Son by an eternal relationship. And it's a title of priority. It's a title of position, not simply one of time. Believing in the deity of Christ is essential to our salvation. Believing in the deity of Christ is essential to our salvation. If we were to hold to the belief, for instance, that Christ is a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and like many other false belief systems do, then their so-called faith is hollow. It's misdirected. It's meaningless. Because if you take something away from Christ and you call it Christ, who do you have? You have someone else completely different. You have someone else completely different. So that goes back to our focus. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one over creation. He is the pre-existent one of creation. Moving to verse 16, we also see that he is the producer of creation. He is not a creature. He is, in fact, the creator. Verse 16 of Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Since Christ created all things, he himself is uncreated. It has been pointed out that the word here that introduces this verse, for, which I think most of us have in our English Bibles, for by him, could also be translated because. Because by him all things were created in heaven and on earth and so on. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all because he created all. He created creation. So it's no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him and diseases and death fled from him because he is the preeminent one. He is the master of all. Jesus Christ was God the Father's agent in the act of creation. John told us in his gospel, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. This includes all things in heaven, all things in earth, visible and invisible, as Paul is telling us in verse 16. So clearly John and the Apostle Paul are speaking about what Christ was before he took on flesh. We typically will call that the pre-incarnate Christ, right? This is what he was doing before his incarnation, before he entered into our world. But the way in which Paul is writing his description of Christ, he's making very clear that it's the same incarnate Christ who is that agent of creation, the producer of creation. By him, all things were created. The power to create was in his being. And we see that in his earthly ministry, do we not? When he healed people. You know, I think we talked about a while ago about the miracle where Jesus healed a man of his blindness by taking some mud, spitting in it or spitting on the man's eyes. And to us, when we look at that, that's like, man, that's weird. But what I think he was doing was making eyes for the guy with the mud and with the spit and things like that. So we see his creative work even here during his earthly ministry when his deity was veiled in human flesh. So Christ can be looked at as the architect of creation. S. Lewis Johnson, who's long since gone on to the presence of the Lord, wrote, "The Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for this universe as the one who has drawn the plans like an architect. Further, he was the builder. All things have been made through him. And furthermore, this whole creation, not only here what we see about us, the earth and the heavens that we see, but the whole universe is designed to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we look through a telescope and we've got the Hubble telescope out there orbiting our planet. We have all of these ways in which we can see the vastness of space and how fortunate we are that we can see that. But that is only a fraction, if I could even put it in that way, of what is actually out there. Dad told me when he was out camping months ago, he was out there in complete darkness, and I know that you've all seen this before, but you see sometimes you can see the Milky Way going past the sky. Sometimes you can't see it when the light pollution is so bad. You can kind of get a hint of it. It's kind of a fuzzy wave going through the night sky. But when you're out there in total darkness and it's completely no lights whatsoever, and you can see the Milky Way and you can see what basically looks like a cloud, what you see, what's in there is millions, is zillions a word? And zillions of stars, systems. Christ created all that. Christ created all that. Sometimes we can just think of what's going on around us here, and that's normal, but everything out there, Christ created. He produced that. He's the agent of that creation, and he did that to display his glory. So if physically, if we can appreciate and see that in our sinful sphere of things right now, our sinful existence right now, imagine what it's like when those sinful perspectives are taken away and we see Christ face to face as he is, right? Imagine that. So this glory that we see now, this physical creation that we see now, shows us his glory. He is the producer of what we see. He is the producer of creation. Christ the Son is the one through whom also God the Father created the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God the Father then is the ultimate source, and God the Son is the mediating cause. He's the agent of creation. He's the producer of creation. The Son was the master workman of creation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the originator of God's creation. And as we continue in verse 16, we see the scope of the Creator's creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Christ created everything, material and immaterial, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Paul proceeds to give us a breakdown of what he means by invisible. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities described by Paul here are the hierarchy of angelic beings. And it seems like the citizens of Colossae were in large part engaged in the worship of angels. This is what I mean, is where Paul doesn't necessarily come out and talk about the problems that were going on with false ideas in the churches or in the city at that time, but he points to, hey, by the way, Christ is over this. Christ is over this. So it seems like maybe the citizens there of Colossae were in large part engaged in the worship of angels. Because later on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." But Paul puts these angels in their place. He puts him in the place of inferiority to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Christ created them. Christ created them. So Christ is supreme over all creation, including the spirit world. He has no equal. He has no rival. He is the Lord of all creation. Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. He is the pre-existent one. He is the producer. And thirdly, we see that he is the purpose of creation. He is the goal of creation. All things exist for him. Continuing in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. In verse 16, we see that everything exists by him, through him, and for him. Now, as we saw a few minutes ago, Jesus is the producer. He is the agent by whom creation came into being. He is the instrumental cause through him of creation. And he is the one for whom they were made. He is the goal of creation. Now, Paul, in this verse, uses three different prepositions. I'm such an expert, I can't even say the word right. Prepositions. What are those prepositions? You know them. By, through, for. By, through, for. And this is a way of refuting the philosophy of false teachers. Warren Wiersbe points this out. He says, for centuries, the Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause, Warren Wiersbe continues, is the plan. The instrumental cause, the power. And the final cause, the purpose. So when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. He is the instrumental cause. He produced it. And he is the final cause. He did it for himself. He did it for his pleasure. By him, through him, and for him, is how Paul puts it. So once again, Paul was addressing the false teaching that was going on through there in Colossae. What was he doing? Focusing completely on Christ. Christ's relationship to creation is not that of being brought into being, but by standing above it as the preeminent one, as the creator. By Christ, the creation finds its source and explanation. He is the agent. He is the producer of that creation. Through him, all things were created. He's the instrument by which the universe was brought into being. And all things were created for him. That was the purpose of creation. That was the goal of creation. Why do we exist? Why do we exist? What is the purpose of creation? It's a glory, to glorify God, to glorify Christ. That's what we find here in with creation, for his honor and for his praise. That's the purpose of creation. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul writes there, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So as God, Jesus created the material and spiritual universe for his pleasure and glory. What it comes down to, folks, ultimately, creation is for Christ. And creation shows us the glory, in a certain sense, of that creator. And again, he's the preeminent one over that creation. But fourthly and finally, we see that he is the preserver of that creation. He holds everything together in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is very similar to what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, which asserts that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think of this. If Jesus decided to just let go, the entire universe would what? Exactly. Disintegrate. fall apart, it would be gone. Jesus Christ upholds creation. A guide took a group of people through an atomic laboratory and explained how all matter was composed of rapidly moving electric particles. The tourists studied models of molecules and were amazed to learn that matter is made up primarily of space. During the question period, one visitor asked, "If this is the way matter works, what holds it all together?" For that, the guide had no answer. You might have heard of the God particle, right? That's what scientists try to explain of what actually holds atoms together and things like that. But ultimately, they don't know. They don't know. But you know what? I got a secret for you. I know.
That's right.
I know.
We know.
You know, right?
And I can say that's the Higgs boson particle. That's what it's called.
But don't they also call that the God particle? Okay. Right. The God particle sounds cooler, Barry. Now, come on. But the I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But the Christian does have the answer. You guys are absolutely right. Jesus Christ. Because he is before all things. He holds all things together. Some of you might be familiar with the name of Douglas Moo. He's a theologian. He wrote, "What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei, gravity would cease to work, the planets would not stay in their orbits." And Moo continues, "Paul wants them to understand, he wants his readers to understand, that things only make sense when Christ is at the center." Now, again, I am not a scientist, and I'll never qualify to be a scientist. I don't have the wisdom, the knowledge, whatever, the training, the intelligence, if you will. But the many times that we hear scientific things, and science is good, right? I mean, yes, yeah, science can be used for bad, but the most early scientists were in large part God-fearing people, if not Christians, right? Now, a lot of times science doesn't have an adequate answer to things. But when we turn to the Word of God, a lot of times the Bible does have the answer that they're looking for, such as our example that we're talking about here this morning. Christ is preeminent over his natural creation, the universe. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ exist before there was any creation, but in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer of the universe and the source of its perpetual motion. He controls the stars. He controls the sun. He controls the moons. Jesus Christ made all things. He controls them, and by him all things hold together. He is preeminent over his creation. So Paul wants every Christian and every person to know that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is preeminent over his natural creation, the universe. And as we're going to see next week, he is preeminent over his spiritual creation as well, the church. God's settled purpose is that in everything, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, in everything, Christ might be preeminent. Now the question is, does he have first place in our lives here this morning? Does he have first place over our thought life? Does he have first place over our words? Does he have first place over how we use our time? Does he have first place over our finances? Does he have first place over what we call entertainment? Does he have first place over everything in our life? He is the preeminent one, folks. But are we, as his followers, living like he is preeminent? Let's pray. Father, we're so very thankful for this reminder that Paul gives us of the preeminence of Christ. And Father, we're so very thankful for not only what Christ has accomplished in creation, but what he has also accomplished for us in salvation. And Father, we're so very thankful that what we see around as general revelation is only a glimpse of the glory that we will enjoy when we are free from our sinful bodies and our resurrected bodies, worshiping our Lord and Savior, seeing how he truly is, with bodies equipped to see and experience that glory that he is. So, Father, I pray that this has been an encouragement to us, but also a reminder of how we should live our lives and a reminder of how we should confront those issues that come to us or that we encounter that attack Christ, that we go back to him. We go back to what the Word says about Christ and that we use that in our defense. So, Father, again, we're thankful for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand as we close with this?